And now I would have us turn to James. James chapter 4. We're going to read for our text tonight, or our principal text, or our primary text, verses 1 to 7. So listen carefully as I read aloud God's word in your hearing. James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, instruct us this night from your word. Give us the grace we need, both to believe it, for that is a supernatural gift, and the power and the gift to obey in whatever way you summon us to hear and put into practice the things that we have been taught. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So this evening may be the last of this series as we come to the 10th commandment of the 10 moral or natural law dictates, so helpfully summarized for the ancient people of God at Sinai in the Decalogue, or the 10 words. I say it may be the last because I have returned several times to treat one and another of these for a second week during this series. So I don't want to promise that I'm ending the series tonight and then have to take it back, possibly. I'll also say, for maybe the last time in the series, that our study is self-consciously New Covenant in its orientation as to where I'm grounding the study. Just to be clear, there's no theological problem or issue for us in any way that I should maybe choose an Old Testament text, even an Old Covenant text, out of which we would expound a moral exhortation. Indeed, I have done so already, never more obviously than when our scripture studies were in the middle of Exodus. On two separate returns in that book, first handling the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then later with regard to studying the Book of the Covenant, while noting the fulfillment and abrogation of ceremony and the expiration of civil ordinances, the moral law was before Sinai. It wasn't introduced there and, oh, God doesn't want us to idolize things. He doesn't want us to kill one another. No, it goes all the way back to the very beginning. And it has continued and is forevermore. It's something that God clearly teaches is the case. So there's a specific teaching purpose for grounding the series on New Testament passages, namely, that you might be assured, each one of you, when confronted with people who in the name of Christianity doubt that Jesus' own royal law, he is our king now, that royal law has no they are doubting the wisdom or fitness of remembering law of any kind. But we see evidence in the New Testament of this royal law, that there is no conflict. It has the same substance as the royal law that he gave himself, this our Jesus, the Son of God, he gave it himself to Israel as the manifested Jehovah, the king of the people coming to be enthroned at Sinai. Okay? It's the same royal law. You know where the phrase the royal law is found? All you have to do is look across the page on my Bible or turn back a page to James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. There's bespied the second great commandment, right? That sends us back to Jesus and his earthly ministry. What is the greatest commandment? Well, the first great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's he doing? He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. He's quoting from Moses. So there was a royal moral law even in days of old. It wasn't invented at Sinai. It didn't cease to be once Jesus arrived in the world, but has become the very cornerstone of our human relations, even now. There's no abandoning what God has said regarding how we treat one another, how we love God. And, you know, how we treat one another itself has a kind of origin somewhere before the moment where our lives intersect in a kind of deliberate interaction. Anytime we start in the Old Testament or expound an Old Testament material, we don't isolate it from our existence as new covenant people living in the new covenant age. We don't forget that the new covenant conditions that understanding we have of the Old Testament. There are problems that are raised in other theological traditions, and when they sometimes come over into ours, that we want to avoid. And we don't want to treat the Old Testament like it's a closed book, focusing only on the New Testament revelation, as if this is for us. This and this alone is what God has to say to us. That tends to turn the Old Testament into an exotic place, some place we go on safari, right, and come back to where we belong. We don't want to have that view. And the other problem is assuming that the Old Covenant and then the Old Testament entirely, by a kind of extension of it, that was a time and place where grace was foreign, when relating to God was all defined by the outward acts and the things that you said and that you did, and that's it. And there are many reasons why that latter position is false. It's not the case, but one way that it's absolutely, patently shown to be false is because of the 10th commandment. Because of the 10th commandment. Let me quote it in abbreviated form: thou shalt not covet. And you may remember the rest. It's one of the more lengthy ones. But thou shalt not covet gets right to the heart, right off the bat. Romans 7 and verse 7 and following. There is a great exposition of the spiritual nature of that commandment. Romans chapter 7. In verse 7 and following. Let me read it. Paul is writing, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. There's that phrase again. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, but I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. So the law, in the nature of it, is a spiritual thing, even though in many of those demonstrations, as we see spelled out for us in the Ten Commandments, you have this outward act mentioned. But once you get to the Tenth Commandment, as Paul was saying there, you're leaving the realm of, strictly speaking, the outward displays, and you're going right to the heart. Paul makes a transition there. In Romans. At one time he found himself a legally perfect man, whole and upright and all that, at least in an outward sense, as he writes elsewhere, Philippians 3 and verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That was me. Faultless. According to the righteousness as interpreted through the law, and yet when he came to this commandment, what he found was welling up inside of him, boiling up inside of him, stoked, as it were, by the very fire of the law. There's all this wicked, evil desire that he finds present within him. Now, his obedience and all that had been a great source of pride for him, right? If others were lax, he was not. He was exacting as to the standards of the law. The Pharisee, being a Pharisee, the Pharisees had broken the code on maintaining the law in these outward respects. They had come up with a way in which for all observation and outward looking on and everything, they could keep the law and be acknowledged as quite fastidious law keepers, very legalistic, if we bring the modern term and assign it there. If God was going to accept some Israelite or Jew under the old covenant, treated as a covenant of works, then surely the very best Pharisee was above the line, above the cut. Right? Below this line, it's all questionable, or you're out, right? Those above will go in. Well, if you're a Pharisee and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, well, you're bound to be somewhere at the cream of the crop. Jesus, of course, said very much otherwise. He said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus pulls the rug out from under all of that self-confidence. And so anyone that sees himself as a breaker of the 10th commandment can no longer have confidence in his legal obedience. Not a reasonable stance to take. Jesus spoke to someone like Paul when he spoke to the rich young ruler. We've no evidence that he was Paul necessarily, but he could have been Paul. Certainly there's a correspondence, there's a reflection there of the man that Paul was. So whether he was or wasn't actually Paul, he spoke to someone like Paul, and the rich young ruler was outwardly obedient. But Jesus did what in Matthew 10 and verse 21 and following? He exposed his covetous heart. We look there. After the man claims to have obeyed all the commands since he was a child, Jesus says to him, now, is it Mark? I said Matthew. Good job. Mark 10:21. Then Jesus says, okay, you lack one thing. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or his possessions had him. Jesus said, you want to fulfill the law all the way to the tenth? You're coveting. Even the things that are under your control, you're coveting them because actually they're God's. And you're just handling them for the time being. So God says, get rid of them all. And the man couldn't do it. He coveted them. He coveted, the commandment says, don't covet your neighbors this and that and the other thing. And basically Jesus was saying to him, I, as God's mouthpiece, I, in the place of God, give you this commandment. I am taking ownership of all the things that you think are yours. Get rid of them. Now they belong to someone else, and if you want to hold on to them, you're desiring somebody else's stuff. Get rid of them. And the man couldn't do it. So at the very least, there at the tenfold moral cornerstone of the whole law, there were 613, by one count, separate, distinct commandments, but with the cornerstone commandment, you have one out of all of them. Of course, they're all spiritual. That's what we read in Romans 7. But you have this one that's undeniably spiritual. It's oriented to the heart. Even if you claimed never to have acted in any way on inordinate desires, coveting your neighbor's house, his wife, his possessions, his skills, his success, anything that is your neighbor's, and so had avoided all evidence of guilt. Yet as Jesus exposed the sign of it in the rich young ruler, yet also someone else might expose this. It wouldn't have to be Jesus who would make a statement to then bring this covetousness to the surface, but someone else might do the same thing. And in the end, no one would be a more severe witness to this sin at the divine tribunal, judgment day, than the man himself, called to tell the truth, compelled to give testimony against himself. The covetous man will self-condemn, will pronounce himself guilty as charged. Here in James chapter 4, we have the ordinary preacher at work. The ordinary preacher speaks. He has a crowd, or he has an audience that he's writing to, however it manifests itself. He's a mouthpiece for the Lord. The Spirit of God should be speaking through him. And the closer that he is sticking to an accurate testimony from the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, the more thoroughly the Spirit of God inhabits that language and those terms and strikes the heart of the individual in the seats. So here's the preacher at work. Here's the preacher's art. He brings up questions and probes the conscience and pricks it and disturbs it from its restful comforts. What urges you to get up in arms? Where do wars and fights come from among you? What passions cause you to move your body and act in physical altercation? Or if you're not willing to overtly act, what stirs up the tongue? Just look back at chapter 3. What we have there then is the external evidence, and so also the unspoken thoughts would be internal or spiritual evidence of the pleasures and the thoughts and the intents that are whatever you enjoy to dwell on, down in the level of the heart, brought up to the surface, you see the evidence of it in the fights, in the arguments, and in all the other exhibits of going after the things that you're lusting after. These things begin the conflict or the war in or by the members. And I think he's referring here to the actual parts of the human body, your members, right? You are a composite of many different members. Our mind, just think of the different things that he could be referring to. The mind, the adrenaline, our sense organs, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the skin, the tongue, the mouth as a tasting factory, you know. Our hands, our feet, our sex organs, the whole body engagement, our body and spirit in one. It all gets employed eventually in service to our wants. I want something. Look how James goes on to describe them. Verse 2, you lust, you murder, you covet, you fight, and you war. Coveting, right there at the heart, the focus of that list. It ties it all together. Does not King David stand as kind of epitome of this list, particularly in the affair of Uriah's wife? How he lusted for what was not his, and murdered, coveting, fighting with men, with his own conscience, with his prophet. James presses his hearers, including us, to consider how we also show the same signs. You do these things. You do this and that. You do not have because you do not ask. Perhaps we don't go out of our way to truly demonstrate some of these lusts and passions. Thank God we don't do as David did and get rid of a husband in the way of what he wants. But we also have engaged in the same exact thing, just a little bit less of a degree, but that doesn't make us any less guilty. You are no less guilty for it. It doesn't mean that David's sin wasn't worse, but it doesn't mean that your sin is not open to judgment. You don't escape the judgment of God just because you haven't acted it out to the last degree. Your covetousness, in its very origin, in the heart, wanting what you want, God's will, forget it. Other people's desires in conflict with mine, forget them. I want what I want. Nobody's going to say I can't have it. Until God lays down the law. Every time you vent your rage, your spite, your frustration, you are exposing the futility of your passions, your covetous spirit. Even if you restrain the show of these things, you manage to bottle it up inside entirely so that no one knows. They still exist, and God knows it, and He has seen it, and He sees what men do not see. They look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You go ahead and you make a show, according to James here, of a submission to God. You ask Him for something that will change your attitude and make you happy again. Give me my pleasure, please. But you do not receive, verse 3, because God knows it's not a sanctified request. You cannot sanctify what is not originally a godly desire. You cannot sanctify what is not originally a godly desire. If the fount of the desire is coveting, then you must put that desire to death. There is no other way of dealing with it. You must put it to death and have God give you new desires. That can be sanctified. You can't take, say, the coveting of a wife and say, well, I'm going to sanctify this desire. No, first you have to put that desire to death and then have God raise up in you the proper godly desire for a wife. Because the other has the origin, has its origin in covetousness. And you can't just simply transform it. You've got to put it to death and then let God raise up a godly desire for a wife that comes from a different source and origin. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing just with a new cover of paint on it. You know, a good color instead of a bad color. No. What is the fount of it? James calls the passions what they are when they have come to full expression. So he calls fury murder. He calls sexual lust adultery, verse 4. Adulterers, and you women too, you're not getting away with it. Adulteress says, he locates our connection with the world, our wants all tied to what this world has or could possibly deliver to us to satisfy our flesh, not tied to the spirit, our communion link with God. The love of the world stimulates these wants, and in so doing makes us hostile to God. The more we favor them, the more an enemy of God we are. You cannot crave what is in the world, at the same time crave what is beyond this fallen realm. What made Abraham the friend of God? He looked beyond earthly hope and earthly possession. He didn't receive in this world anything greater than a glimpse of the signs of the future things that were promised to him. He didn't get those things in this world, but he agreed with God, those signs were not the things themselves. He wanted something that couldn't be got in this world. So he transferred his wants to the things of God. And his children received more of those signs in later generations. But in receiving the signs, it often blinded them to the reality of which they were the symbols. The signs snared them with passions for the signs, forgetting to be willing to forego the sign, give it up like Abraham was glad to do without. But instead they clutched at them, and eventually all of our earthly wants slip right through our fingers because we can't hold on to it. We can't hold on to what's in this world. If we're staying in this world, we're going to lose it anyway. It's only what we hope for beyond this world. The true hope, the hope that is lodged in God, that will mean that while in this world we may not even have too firm a grip on the signs, but it's okay. It's all right. We can lose all sorts of wants in this world if what we want more than anything else is God. The one thing that I desired of the Lord, that which I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. They became proud, boasting in the signs of God's favor and not in God or in his favor. So God resisted them. Verse 6, we must resist the error, the temptation of the devil to want as he wants. He fell originally in wanting what was not proper to him, to his state and condition. He aimed for glory that was not suitable for him. He vied for preeminence in heaven and was cast out of there with all his host. James tells us to resist him and his errors, for he cannot stand before the power of a godly desire, because it's of God and it's not of this world, and he has to flee from it. He cannot stand before the power of a godly desire. We cannot have the godly if we have not put the ungodly desire to death. It takes such a difficult thing as death to desire to actually find real satisfaction, spiritual, real satisfaction. That's the paradox of our faith. That's why it's impossible, because we give up the things that we can actually see, that we could actually touch, and maybe even grab a hold of and stick in our pocket if we can get away with it, or if we can make it ours by hook or by crook or by legal means, because we're satisfying our lusts and our earthly things. And yet faith says, give it all up and get what you can't lose. As the saying goes, he is no fool. But let's lastly consider our Lord's temptation tonight, Matthew chapter 4. You know that there was covetousness in all that the devil set before him. That was the nature of the tests. The coveting the fleshly satisfaction, even to hunger, right? Or the earthly glory of having the people's accolades and the like by a kind of public show and putting God to the test there upon the pinnacle of the temple. And then lastly, do you want the glory of the world? Do you want universal human adoration and acclamation? Just do this one thing. And in this final, in that last temptation, you really see the devil's true colors come forth because you see really what he wants. See, he would be satisfied, in effect, to give all of it up if he could just have the one thing, this devotion, this dedication. Let Christ have the devotion and adoration and all of every other being in the world. If I can have just his adoration, then I'll have what I want. I'll have what belongs not to me, but to him. So you have the covetous nature of the tests themselves and the devil's covetousness revealed in it. But third, note how Jesus deals with that temptation. He went to the Word of God. He sought refuge in what God had already revealed about himself, about satisfaction. And he understood how God meant to fulfill the human nature of our Lord through submission to the Father's will. Thereby, he would be that prophet, priest, and king that the people need. Speaking the word of God in God's way for the achievement of whatever material blessing might possibly arise, but especially spiritual blessings, right? So the devil's saying, speak according to as I direct you. And Jesus says, no, you must speak according to the way that God directs you. And ultimately, he would attain all of that, those mediatorial expressions, the prophet, the priest, and the king, through a proper relationship to God. And so our Lord Jesus resisted the devil. And so we also ought to resist him in like manner through a reliance upon the Word of God and prayer and the strengthening of the Spirit. And so as our Lord in the end there was ministered to, as the devil left him and the angels of the Lord, the angels of God came and ministered to him, we can expect something similar in our case, that in following our Lord's path and recognizing that the satisfaction is only going to come from God, God will answer that resistance of the devil by coming and drawing near unto us. We want to have desires which no other source than God can possibly satisfy. Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Put away this ungodly lust, sexual misbehavior, and all other covetous idolatry. Paul bringing the 10th commandment right back around, connecting it up in full circle to the first commandment. You see, Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death, it's a parallel passage here, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, leads off with that, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You cannot serve your lusts, any kind of lusts and desire, and serve God. Romans 13 and verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You want to serve the Lord. Instead, you want to have him replace your worthless desires with pure and godly ones. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there's only one way we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is if the Lord Jesus Christ attends to our need and helps us in the putting to death of all these worldly and earthly desires. We must not covet. And it is oh so easy, it is oh so natural. After all, this world is the one home that we know, and we've been promised another home and a better, and a rescue from this fallen world, its fallen system, its fallen powers, under the power of the devil, the present time. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired, he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants us. He goes about prowling about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, to satiate his own wicked wants. And he tempts people with the same kind of wants that he has. Lord, remove those wants from us. Help us to want what you want and nothing less. May we be satisfied with nothing less, and laying hold of that which is good in this world, sanctified desire. We pray for you to provide us with that competent portion we just mentioned in the confession of faith, in the catechism question. So we pray that you would give us this day our daily bread and everything else that pertains to this life that will ultimately lead us to the things of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.